Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the honor just to bow down to you. We thank you for your precious word, Lord, and would you open our hearts and ears and eyes once again to the truth. And Lord, help us to understand what you have for us wherever we are in your scripture, because we know it's all true. Not just true, but it is truth itself. So guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon. Is it still a total mystery to you? It's partly total mystery to me, but I see a lot of great things in it. And I do think my appreciation for love and understanding of his infinite love, although it's infinite, I understand a little more of it than I did. And I know one thing: his love is unlimited and our love is limited, right? And I hope my love is not as limited as it was yesterday and the week before and a month before and a year before. And our love for him and the right things, not our love for the world and the things of the world, right? Do not love the world or the things of the world, for example. So where are we tonight? Well, we're back tonight to session number four. We're entering the last three sessions. We've had three. So we're at the halfway point right now of this little song. And so we're going to be talking tonight about the communion between the beloved and his spouse being broken. Tragic to see communion broken. And is it the Lord that breaks it, or is it us that breaks it? It's the Shulamite woman that breaks it. Obviously, it's not the Lord. So again, the approach I'm taking on this song is that Solomon and the groom, I look to that as Jesus Christ. I think it's scripturally valid that there's a great mystery. We read in Ephesians 5, Paul said, I speak concerning Christ and the church in Revelation 7. Chapter 19, verse 7. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And earlier it says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So the wife is the church, scripturally. So when we read of another wife, if it has anything other than specifics about that thing, I mean, if we're reading about, you know, Rachel or Rebecca or somebody in the Bible as the wife of a certain man, I mean, that's pretty specific. But here we've just got the wife of a groom, in a way, in this little poetic presentation. Or we have, looking at King Solomon in this case, as a subject of hers, so to speak. But I want to look at it, how it really impacts me. And I mentioned this before. I have this some level of compassion and empathy for you all as fellow believers. We're all together in the church. We know God has no favorites. He loves us all the same. But I still have a greater degree of concern about my limit to my love for my Lord than I do for yours. And so how can I improve mine? I can't really improve yours. I mean, that's, you know, I don't have control over that. But I do have control over how do I spend my time? Where is my energy? Where is my love? Where is my heart? And anything in the Word, as it always speaks to us, it brings us closer to the Lord. That's where we want to go, isn't it? And that's part of his will, because he wants to bring us to Christ's likeness. And he's going to, whether we want to go along with the program or not. We'll get there one way or the other, right? Because he's promised to complete that, and he will. So we had this great thing going on in the first couple of chapters, and she was kind of lost. And then we got to chapter 3 and they got married, and my, oh my, they've got this communion. And it's just so great. I mean, they're, you know, honeymoon time, right? Well, now tonight we have this account where he comes to the door and knocks, and she's in bed, half asleep. And she doesn't care enough to get up to open the door. I say, how can that be? She loves him so much. He's so wonderful. Most wonderful in the whole world. And yet, she's not interested. It's too cold. I don't want to get my feet dirty. So we will see. She fails to respond to him And I don't want to get too far ahead of it because then, we'll be done in 10 minutes. You might like that. You might even remember in 10 minutes worth it. If we go an hour, you won't remember any of it. It's just like, why do you give us the whole truckload at once, right? So we have this addressing the bride to the daughters of Jerusalem, and she's telling them of this recent sad experience she's had, and she can't find her beloved. And kind of would they help her find him? So we read here in verse 2, I, the Shulamite, the bride, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So that's quite a power-packed verse if you break it down a little bit. It starts off telling us we have two things going on, being asleep or being awake. And so applying that to our relationship with our Lord, with our Savior, are we asleep or are we awake with regard to our relationship with Him? Are we content to have it at a very, very low level and I'm comfortable with that? It doesn't rock my boat at all and I can kind of live in a comfort of that? Or do we want to be getting into a little more difficult waters with Him, not in terms of a disaster and shipwreck? I'm not talking about that, although He may use that to get us closer to Him and to get His attention. So, will He find me when He's knocking on my heart? He just wants to spend some time with me. Will He find me available? Will He find me willing? Or will He find me saying, I'm too busy, Lord? Tomorrow at 4:15 p.m., I'll give you 5 minutes, but right now, I'm late for two appointments and, the house is on fire or whatever else is happening, right? And I don't have time right now. That's a little bit extreme. But generally, are we awake or are we asleep? Now, it is the voice of my beloved. So she, although she's half asleep, she hears who he is. And when he's calling me, I know who it is. It's not that, I don't know if that's the Lord or not. Now, sometimes I don't know. I get a good feeling and I got to wait to see, is that feeling leading me to Christ or is it leading me away from Christ? If it's leading me away from Christ, it's not him. But when he's calling me and I know it's him, I hear his voice, right? Even if you're asleep, I think. Here she says, I'm asleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. Wow. Now, what else is he doing? He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love. Now, this is Christ speaking, in my opinion, the way I'm looking at it. So he's just envision you're half awake and you hear him knocking on the entry to your house, maybe, which is maybe downstairs and around the corner or whatever else. And it's a cold night and you don't want to get out of this warm bed. Would you get up and open it or not? Or would you say, come back in the morning? I'm sleeping right now. I hope not, but that's kind of what she's doing here. So he's saying, open for me. So the Lord says, open for me. What do you do? Well, obviously, I open. Oh, really? Always? Well, it depends on my mood. Depends on how busy I am. Open for me, but look who he's referring to her. My sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Wow. Now, interesting to me, there's no spouse included here this time. So I think he must be calling her on something other than just husband to wife. I think this has a higher calling to me on it, that even than the spouse, we need to be listening to the Lord, right? And whether that's true or not. Anyway, he doesn't include spouse here. But notice how he repeats, my sister. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that has a connotation of divinity in it. He is holy, he's divine. So his blood relative, his sister, is also having been transformed by Christ, a blood relative, right? And just think of Christ. How can he be our kinsman redeemer? He has to be one of us. He had to be a man. He couldn't be our perfect high priest if he wasn't one of us. So all of us who are his were his sister or brother in that regard. But here in the context of Christ And the bride, which is the church, we're all on the bride's side, right? So we're all his sisters in that regard. I don't know if you guys can relate to that very well. I have kind of a problem with that in a way, but not really a problem. But if he wants to be his sister, whatever it is, I'm his, right? But my sister, and then he says, my dove. And remember we said the dove has the loving eyes and eyes only for one thing, only for their partner. They don't look around. There's no polygamy in the dove's world. There's no dump this one and get another one kind of a thing. So that's what he sees in this beautiful bride of his. And this is what he sees in you. I think he sees us with dove's eyes. Now, are my eyes, how much are my eyes like a dove? Are my eyes only on him? Good question. And then he says, my perfect one. Ooh, now this again. Remember last week, he sees no spot in us, right? So I come across these terms and I go, ooh, must be for others in the class here because that doesn't fit me. I'm so far from perfect. But he sees me as perfect because of what he has done for me. It's not me and my godlessness. That is totally deceptive and desperately wicked heart, right? But he sees us as perfect. So he sees you as his sister. He sees you as his love. He sees you as his dove. He sees you as his flawless, perfect one. Wow. Is that a good calling or what? Not, hey there. What's going on? You know, we keep thinking, I keep thinking occasionally, once in a while, about Adam being called in the garden after he fell. And the words in English, anyway, are, where are you, Adam? But how was that said, you know? I'm sure it was said in such love, such compassion, such the father grieving for his son and daughter, Eve. Where are you, Adam? So if you have any prodigals around, or maybe not even prodigals, maybe they've never even been. You know, a prodigal supposedly is somebody who's had it and leaves it and comes back. But there are a lot of people around who've never had it. I mean, they're not a prodigal. They're just out there. But they don't have anything to come back to in terms of belief because they've never had it in the first place. They need to be brought in, you know, right. But here's that love for that situation. And then he's identifying himself here. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. What do you see in that? Well, some will say, well, you know, the dew falls at night, and there's always dew in Israel, and that's when the grapes and so forth get some of their moisture. And then he's got, and sometimes it drops, or maybe sometimes it rains, so there's drops of the night. Could well be. But I think a little bit differently. I'm looking at the one and only husband. I'm looking at the one who's chief of over 10,000, or he's the only one. And when I see his head covered with dew, I think of Gethsemane. I think of him praying all night there in Gethsemane, in the dew. And then I think of what drops, what do I think of? I think of drops of blood in his intensity there. And that's what I see in Christ, because he's one of a kind. He's not just some shepherd guy out there sleeping on the ground. And so this is who I'm not interested in letting in the door right now, because I'm too comfortable where I am. So let's go on. So question as we leave this, are you awake or asleep? And do you recognize him when he calls? And how willing are you to take that call? Well, verse 3 tells us how willing she was. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? Oh, yeah, that is a big task, all right. And then I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? Now, in those days, you really literally had to wash your feet before you got to bed. They probably had dirt floors. They were walking on dirt trails, and they weren't the only one walking on those dirt trails. Animals were walking on the dirt trails, and, you know, the animals didn't have to take a potty break. They just took their potty break on the trail, right? And so you're walking along with this dust all over your feet, and it's not, you know, clean dirt. So you got to wash your feet. So she washes her feet. If you've been in Asia, I remember one night I was in the about back nowhere in China, and it's so cold in that place. I was just so cold. And they said, we've got some water so you can wash your feet, because there's no bathroom in the house. It was an outhouse out in the yard. And there's this big pan of water in there, and I stuck my finger in it. It's ice cold. Am I going to wash my feet in that? No way, or hands or anything else. But even worse than that, I got to cut through this one. You didn't come here to hear this story. But the outhouse is in the middle of the lot, the middle of the yard, whatever you call it, out back. I didn't have any trouble finding it because you could smell your way there. But they did show me that you go in and there's a string kind of in the middle of it. There's a light bulb. So you pull on that string. And I'm trying to remember how far is that string from the door, because I had given my flashlight to that guy right back there. He was in another place with my flashlight and I didn't have it. So anyway, nature called because I was drinking tea all night, right? Because I was so cold. I'm drinking this tea. I'm drinking this tea. And they said, you know, we've given you the best room in the house. We've given you our daughter's room. And so I said, well, I don't deserve that because everybody else was sleeping on the floor there in the room. And it was a nice little room. It was about the size of that closet back there. And there's a doorway and four walls. There's no bathroom. It's four walls. And so I'm thinking, okay, had all this tea. It's going to be interesting. So anyway, of course, in the middle of the night, I have no choice. I got to go to the bathroom. So I get up. First thing I do is trip over the pan of water, and I get water all over myself. And when you're cold and you get cold water on yourself, that's not a good way to wake up, right? But I woke up. I was awake. And then I couldn't find it. I got out there finally, but I couldn't find the string. And anyway, I finally did find it. It was okay. But I don't know how I got off of that. But washing your feet. And she says, how can I defile them again? Now, I know it takes some doing to get ready for bed. And I know once you're in bed, it's nice and warm. And you don't want to be disturbed, right? But if it's Jesus knocking, I hope I don't just roll over and say, come back in the morning, or I'm too tired, or I don't want to put on my robe, or I've washed my feet, or whatever else. But this is what she did. So this is an unwillingness. It's not she's unable to get up. She's unwilling to get up. And then I look at myself. How often am I unable? Probably never, but I'm due to what he wants me to do, or he wouldn't have called me to do it. Obviously, I can't do it in my strength, but he'll give me that enablement. But I'm unwilling. So here she's unwilling. Bed is too warm, too comfortable. And she says, now in verse four, the narrative goes on, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door. Latch is another term there, can be opening. In those days, they usually had a hole in the door. If the door wasn't locked from the inside, they could reach in and unlatch it and come in. But in this case, she's got it locked in addition to that being latched, apparently. But as his hand comes into the door on the latch, apparently his perfume, the myrrh here, leaves a smell, but I'm getting ahead of myself. My beloved put his hand on the latch of the door and listen to this, and my heart yearned for him. Is your heart yearning for him? How often is your heart yearning for him? Yearning means you want that more than anything else, really. And my heart yearned for him. So I arose, in verse 5, to open the door for my beloved. And my hand dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. Now, that's not real clear. We don't know if that myrrh was left there, that aroma from him, or if she's taking additional time to get to the door to make sure she smells good. So she puts some liquid myrrh on her hand. But anyway, her fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. So she finally did get up. She finally did get to the door. She's got the myrrh there, whatever it is, or at least she smells it. And now, surprise of all surprises, she opens the door for her beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. When's the last time that you failed to move when the Lord asked for you to move and you later got done with whatever you were doing? Well, I'll do it now, Lord, and the opportunity is gone. Let's say something came along yesterday and you didn't do it, and you said, I'll do it today. You lost that opportunity yesterday. You lost that opportunity to be blessed by what he had for you to do. The person who was going to be blessed in that lost that blessing and is gone. Yeah, you can give him today's blessing, but yesterday's blessing is gone. So turned away and he was gone. But she still hears him speaking because it says, my heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now, this is kind of a feeling that I get at times, or think in times if we get unanswered prayer. You know, I don't think there's such a thing as unanswered prayer. I think it's either yes, no, or wait. But when I get the wait, I don't think he's answering me. Because a lot of times he doesn't say, wait, ask me again tomorrow. I don't hear from him. Now, am I going to ask him over and over and over? Well, I asked him last Thursday at 10 o'clock. That's enough. If he didn't answer it then, it's over. No, he wants a relationship. It doesn't matter about the details in it. He wants to hear from you. And sometimes I think he keeps us waiting. Think of the Syrophoenician woman when she came to get her daughter healed. You know, she's a Gentile. And so he starts drawing this out. Three times, right? Really? He rebuffed her three times. And she kept coming. She kept coming. She kept coming. And then, and it's 34 words, 34 words, she says in the New King James. I don't know what it is in your translation. But after she's uttered 34 words to him, he says, I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Now, if I gave you, somebody gave us an assignment today in 34 words, not copying that scripture, in 34 words, see if that puts you in a class where your faith is demonstrated above everybody else. I mean, it's impossible, isn't it? But he was drawing her out, wasn't he? He was drawing her out. He wasn't putting her down, and she kept coming. And so when he's quiet, he may be drawing you out. Do you keep coming? Or do you say, well, I asked, you didn't answer. I guess that's it. I'll go on about my other things. I don't know. I don't think so. I think we want to keep on. We want to keep after it, don't we? But I guess my question is, do I have a tendency, not once in a while, but do I have a tendency to be slow to respond or slow to respond too late to my Lord? Verse 7. Now, she's out looking around, and the watchman went about the city, found me. Now, she ran into them before. Remember back in chapter 3, I think it was, and they were really kind to her, and they were trying to be helpful, and they were looking and so forth, but here not so. They struck me. They wounded me. They took my veil away from me. So I see like Job's comforters here. They must have known that Christ was knocking at her door and she didn't let him in. And so how dare you? How could you? And now you come out, you know, it serves you right. You made your bed, you lie in it. You didn't let him in and now you can't find him. And you want us to find him for you? Shame on you. What I see in this, it might not be quite that harsh, but they struck her. They wounded her. Now, sometimes we do that to our friends as well, don't we? They come to us for some comfort or at least some listening ear. And we say, well, you deserve what you got. You know, man, lie. Don't come to me whining around. You know, I told you you shouldn't have done that. You did it anyway or whatever. Maybe your children, you might have that, get upset at times and kind of go that way. But here, they were mean to her, and they took away her veil. You don't take the veil away from a bride, so to speak. So wounded and dishonored, unsuccessful, almost in despair, she turns to her prayer chain. In my Bible, it calls them the daughters of Jerusalem. I think the daughters of Jerusalem are believers. I think they're single. I think they were all single friends. And they have an affinity for each other. They kind of stick together like we believers do, don't we? I think so. So verse 8, it says, I adjure you or I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, then tell him I am lovesick. So you can kind of visualize that. She's out there and she gets a hold of her daughters. I don't know how she did. I don't think she could text them in those days, but she got a hold of them in some way. And she says, you know, if you run into my beloved, just tell him I'm lovesick. I feel so badly that I didn't let him in. So now they come back with this question repeated, what is your beloved more than another beloved? O fairest among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? So they're saying, you know, if you love him so much and he's so wonderful, Why didn't you let him in? Well, how are we supposed to find him if he's so good looking that you didn't even let him in, kind of so to speak? But I see this question here is really good for me. When I'm meeting or talking to somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ, how do I describe Jesus Christ so they know who he is? What is your beloved more than another beloved is the question. What is my Lord and Savior more than anybody else or more than any other God of Buddha or Islam or whatever it is? How do you answer that? Well, she's going to answer this in a great, beautiful way. She's going to praise him in these next verses, beginning in verse 10, and she's going to tell, in her words, who Christ is. So what would your words be in that term? If somebody said, I don't know, we got a bunch of verses here. I can't even remember how many. Say 7 or 8 verses. I can't remember. So you got 7 or 8 verses to describe Christ. What would you say? Well, here's what she says. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. Now, ruddy in those days, remember David was called ruddy. 1 Samuel 16:12, when Samuel went down to anoint him, and Jesse said to 7 sons, and none of them were, or 6 sons, whatever it was, none of them, they all look great, but no, wasn't them. So then he brings in this teenager, and it says, he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. So that's what ruddy means. It's probably a little reddish, but it's very vibrant. It's very lively, very much alive. But still, Christ is white in purity, but he's not pale white. He's not like a lifeless white. He's white in vibrance and ruddy, good looking. Probably had the glow of youth, no matter what. He still would have the glow of youth, right? Out of time, spring. I don't know what that will be like. But we know in the highest spiritual realm, the Lord makes himself known to be full of power, even beyond our lifespan. And he himself is the glow of eternal youth, we would think. And then she's telling them he's the chief among 10,000. So you get 10,000 of the best out there. He's the chief. I would go more than that. I'd go about 10 billion. He's the chief. He's the chief. He's the son of God. He's my priest king. He died for me and he rose again from the dead. He's the only one who rose from the dead. Amazing. Chief among 10,000 is an understatement. And his head is like the finest gold. Now that was kind of the best thing they had, the finest gold, probably Ophir gold, but his head is like. Now these are all similes, you know, when you've got likes in here. His head is like the finest gold. Then his locks are wavy and black as raven. In Israel, it's good to have black hair. You don't want to have gray hair. I guess, I don't know. Maybe gray hair is fine too. It's the crown, you know, we read. But you don't want to have, I don't know, red hair, blonde hair. I'm not sure what that means. But they valued black as a raven. That was kind of the picture of the perfect hair, it would seem. His eyes are like doves. Here's that a term again, the dove eyes. And it's what? By the rivers of water. Now, Psalm 1 tells us that's where it all is, right? You flourish when you have water. And I like to think of that. The Holy Spirit also has a symbolism of water to it, doesn't it? So, eyes like doves by the rivers of water, then it washed with milk. That means it's pure and it's nourishing. His eyes, even looking at you, are pure and nourishing and fitly set. That means they're set beautifully in his face. Just beautiful eyes. Not like what Leah, she had what, weak eyes, pale eyes. They probably weren't set in this parlance, weren't set fitly, but here they're fitly set. So his hair is great, his eyes are great. Rivers of water also would mean like brooks, signifying the sparkle of those eyes, be shining and bright, glistening. And then we go on down to his cheeks, like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. I don't know. I can't read the word cheeks without thinking of the psalm where it says his beard was plucked out of his cheeks during his torture before the crucifixion. His cheeks. But here, they're like a bed of spices, banks, row upon rows of scented herbs, just wonderful. You know, just wonderful cheeks. And then his lips are lilies. Now, lilies were the sign of beauty and the sign of a garden, really. We read his lilies kind of all the time. It's kind of a good standard. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. Wow. Well, I know what's coming out of his, when he comes back, he's going to have a sword out of his mouth, and that's going to be the judgment, right? That's going to be wiping him up. So what kind of words are coming out to you? Are they not like the liquid best of anything, that those words that come out of those lips, dripping, just liquid myrrh? Just a beautiful, beautiful hyperbole there, it seems to me. His hands. See, he's just describing, it's a beautiful description. But his hands are rods of gold. Now, men would have, rich men would have rings of gold. Everybody had rings, but they did. You could rent a ring, you know, in those days. But the rings of gold, that was only for the very rich. But his didn't have rings of gold. His hands are gold, the whole thing. His hands are gold, set with beryl. So not only gold, but they've got these expensive stones embedded in them. They're that beautiful. His body is carved ivory. Just think of the beauty of ivory inlaid with sapphires. That's what we read last week with Solomon and his carriage. You know, he had these pillars of ivory and all in it, and all these stones and wonderful stones. So that's another unbelievable, beautiful description of his body, carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. And then his legs are pillars. What does a pillar mean? It's something you stand on. It's something that gives you support. And you want strong pillars. If we don't have strong pillars in a building, it falls over, right? You want strong pillars. So his pillars are marble. My, that's hard. That's hard. I notice my marble is getting softer as I get older. I guess pretty soft marble these days. And it gets sore so easily. Do you have any, have you ever had sore marble anymore? I think I've got different material these days. But at any rate, I'm thankful for being able to stand up, thankful for being able to walk. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. My, what beautiful feet, bases of fine gold. And then his countenance, his face, his look is like Lebanon. Now, what does that mean? Well, Lebanon is high and lifted up elevation-wise. It's got these beautiful, tall, tall cedars like nowhere else in the world in those days. It smelled good, and it was just a beautiful place. Lebanon was the beautiful place, excellent as the cedars. And then his mouth. Remember, we had the kisses of his mouth, the very second verse in this whole thing. Back to mouth again. His mouth is most sweet. When you think of your Lord, can you think of anything but a sweet mouth? I don't think so. I could never think of my Lord of having bad breath. It just doesn't fit. But his mouth is most sweet. And then this term, I love it. Yes, he is altogether lovely. I can't quite stretch this word to beautiful in the language, but to me, it's beautiful. So we're going to close today with saying, oh Lord, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. How beautiful you are. But here it says, he is altogether. That's altogether. It's not just he's lovely, he's altogether lovely. Can you say it better than that? This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So you ask a question, how is he different from others? That's my answer. Isn't that a beautiful answer? And would that be your answer? How much of this would kind of track with as you see him? Now, none of us have seen him with these eyes physically yet. So we can only see him spiritually, right? And, you know, I don't do very well at trying to, I hear voices on the radio or wherever. And I try to, when I first heard Pastor Chuck on the radio, I didn't know what he looked like, but I don't know. I kind of thought he was maybe a big man. I don't know. It sounded pretty deep voice, you know. But I you see a person in a crowd and you hear until they talk, you don't know which one is the one, right? So I don't know what we really expect Jesus to look like. I know it won't be probably like the pictures you've seen of him painted. There's probably not going to look like that. And he wasn't really attractive enough to identify, Judas had to go identify him with a kiss. And we read in Isaiah 52, 53 there is no beauty in him, we should desire him. Now, of course, some of that can be because he's all beaten up at that point, but here she's saying he's altogether lovely. And I'm saying he, my Lord, is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Oh, believers. I think the daughters of Jerusalem, I'll just put down, are those people you witness to. Not, they're saved like you. Here we are. I can say you are daughters. We're all daughters of Jerusalem in this context. And friend, he's my friend. Is he your friend? Absolutely. His mouth is most sweet. So first verse of chapter 6, where has your beloved gone? O fairest among women, where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? So now you're telling others about Jesus, how wonderful he is, but I can't find him right now. Would you help me look for him right now? Would you answer prayers on how to find him right now? And so they say, well, we recognize your beauty. We recognize your changed life. We recognize he's really something to you. So if you know him that well, don't you have an idea where he might have gone? And then listen to this, that we may seek him with you. How do you deal with that question? When maybe verbally or maybe kind of just you get that idea. They're searching for a savior. And basically they're saying, we want to seek him with you. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what we long to hear, a question like that? That we may seek him with you. And does that describe you or does that describe me? So she answers, verse 2, my beloved has gone to his garden. What is Jesus's garden? I think it's a church. Where is he normally? He's in the church. He's in his garden. He's here right now. He's with his people. My beloved has gone to his garden, and at least that's the way I see it, to the bed of spices. We are a sweet-smelling group spiritually. Actually, you all smell good anyway, but I mean, we're talking here about a bed of spices. I think this is more of a spiritual side context here. But to the bed of spices, to what? Feed his flock in the gardens. Are you getting fed here this morning? Absolutely. We've got the word of God here. He's feeding us here right now. So to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies, to gather lilies. You know, more people have come to the Lord today than were there yesterday. So be patient about asking for the rapture of the church. The Lord is going to have the church raptured right on time. That is his time, is not my time. And I've been to few through scrapes in my life when I thought that would be a really good time for the Lord to come and get me out of this mess. But how selfish is that, you know? But, you know, some friends and so forth we see that are really agonizing physically, you know. We don't know about taking the whole church out, but how about just taking them home, right? I mean, they're pain, so much pain, and you want to do something and you can't do anything for them in a way. But here, to feed his flock and to gather lilies. And then verse 3, I love this verse very much. I hope we can make it clear for each other. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Now, we got three of these verses, as you know. We had the first one back in chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. What's the order there? Mine and his. That's me first, he second. Not the best. So, the second time around here today, verse 3 says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So now she's got it reversed, but at least the beloved is first now, so we're moving in the right direction, but mine is second. So she's halfway there. Soon, in next chapter, next week, We'll have verse 10 in chapter 7, and I am my beloved's first, and his desire second. Now it's all him. Notice how the I has been taken out of that in that progression as you go through there. And so this is progress in the growth here of the Shulamite. She is growing, and I pray we're growing. I'm praying we're less of self and more of him, right? I don't even know if I've gotten to the second one yet. I'm still stuck on the first one. Mine, 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 mine. Me, me, me. I. Oh, that's almost Jewish, isn't it? I, but I'm not sure that's what I meant. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that means what we're going to celebrate Friday night at Honda Center with the Just Church. I think that's meeting with the body of Christ, feeding his flock among the lilies. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Jesus Christ is to be enjoyed, not only in secret, but among the lilies. It depends on where you were. I was on a farm 50, no, I was not. Well, anyway, wherever it was 50 years ago. About 50 years ago or 30 years ago, whatever it is, you could walk up to almost anybody and say, where do you go to church? And they'd give them the name. You know, go to First Baptist or go to Methodist or what. Now you walk up to almost anybody, where do you go to church? I don't go to church. I don't know how many you've asked to go to the Just Church thing or not, but it's amazing. There's just a lot of people that say, I used to go, but I don't go anymore. Ooh, wow, you got something for you, right? But this is what it's saying here. Christ is to be enjoyed not only in secret, but among the lilies. Now, verse 4, we're just going to see Solomon and his bride begin to delight in each other. And now he speaks to her in such loving terms. He's going to use the same terms here. Even after she didn't answer his call, as he used when he married her, and when she became his as her savior, back a couple of chapters ago, back in chapter 3. So look at how he starts. Oh, my love. Oh, my love. You are beautiful as Tirzah. Tirzah was the most lovely little city. It formerly was the capital of Samaria, the Samaritan area. Beautiful city, apparently. It's now just a tell. There's no city there. But it's another word for that is delight. You're as beautiful as this delightful city, small city. But then it's even better than that. You're lovely as Jerusalem. Now, to them, that's where God lived. Even today, you go to Jerusalem. The Jews will kiddingly say, kind of, if you want to pray, it's a local call from here, right? They think that. And it is. And that where there's a lot of hidden in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was going to establish his reign center in the 1,000-year millennial reign, right? And then we got after that, we've got the new city of Jerusalem coming. So Jerusalem's a big deal. So she is beautiful as this beautiful city, Tirzah, and she's lovely as Jerusalem. And then the third thing, awesome. I love it. When you're talking about God, use that term. Don't use it talking about pizza or your dog or your grandchild or whatever. I don't mean to be harsh, but awesome is awesome. It's not just, I use it for everything, you know. I had an awesome drive in here this morning. You know, I didn't hit any red lights. You know, wasn't that an awesome drive? I don't think so. This is an awesome thing here, though. Awesome as an army with banners. Onward, Christian soldiers. The banner is what? The cross. The banner is Christ. He is our banner. We're carrying that banner, right? I like this particularly commentary here on the song. There's some controversy about Watchman Nee because people don't like him because he's a can't lose your salvation kind of a man. But this guy spent 20 years in prison. And he wrote a commentary, which was a fairly normal commentary, although I haven't seen it personally. But during the 20 years in prison, 20 years, he made notes. And the notes are now all kind of put in here. He's never read this. This was done after his death. It was done by his wife. She ended up with all the notes. And she went to a couple of major linguists in China. And one of them was a real gifted in translating difficult things, making phrases out of a word, so to speak. And then they put them all together. And so he is heavy on suffering. He is heavy on suffering. He sees Christ on the salvation side as, yippee, this is my words, yippee, good news, my sins are forgiven. I live happily ever after. And that's true. But then Paul comes along and says, I've not yet apprehended, but I press on, that I may know a whole bunch of things, including the fellowship of suffering. So we don't see the sorrowful side of Christ very clearly, most of us. He was wounded for our transgressions. Chastisement was up on him, and he was esteeming. The wrath of God was upon him. I mean, what he went through for you and for me is just unbelievable. And so he talks about getting stripped of everything. We first come to the Lord, we want to get stripped of our sin, of course, but then we really are concerned about giving God all the glory, and that's good. But then you get to the point, you even get stripped of that, you just want to do whatever the Lord has for you to do, whether you see glory in it for him or whether you don't see glory in it for him, you do it. It's all just him. And you've seen this also in people that go through tremendous physical problems, don't you? Their character gets changed when they really, really suffer. It may be they go through it, or their spouse goes through it, or whatever, and they've had really, really, really one difficulty after another. They come out of that a little differently, don't they? So I don't want to go too far in this study on that, because I want to just kind of keep it moving. But anyway, awesome as an army with banners. So we're out there fighting. We're going to stand for what is right, standing in the name with the banner of Christ, right? Don't be concerned about the outcome of that battle, because you know so much you fight, but you're going to lose some of those battles. But the real war is won already. We go in victory. We don't go trying to establish victory for him. We go in his victory. Now, in verses 5, 6, and 7, they're just exact quote pretty much of what we had in chapter 3. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. You remember that. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. Now, some commentator says, well, we don't have to pay attention to that. That's just a repeat. Well, I think it's very important. Christ is saying the same beautiful things to you after you would think you really disappointed him, and you really should have thought you really disappointed him because you did the wrong thing. You didn't open the door for him. But still he comes back to you and he says, I love you. I love you. I love you with all these ways. This is what you look like to me. You're so beautiful to me. He hasn't changed at all in his unfailing love for you and for me. What a savior. What a Lord we have. One look from his bride has completely overwhelmed the bridegroom. He's ravished his heart. We ravish his heart. How could I possibly ravish his heart? But he sees me with how he's prepared me and what he's done for me, and it ravishes his heart. Then we're going to have kind of a Solomon-esque period statement here. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. And some people think this was written by Solomon in his earlier days, because he ended up with 700 wives. Here he's only talking about 60 queens and 80 concubines. I think he had 300 concubines, virgins without number. But I see something here differently in a way too. I see these three categories from a worldly standpoint, it's all bad. No one has 60 wife queens. No, he married a lot of queens of a lot of countries for political advantage. We know that. But no one has a lot of wives, period. It's not right. But just think about believers around us, and even more specifically, unbelievers around us. And if you look at that from a spiritual standpoint, The queens are kind of upper level spiritual. And then the concubines are not so high. And then the virgins are really pretty low, spiritually speaking. But they're all there. And yet he's looking at her and he says, "You stand out above them all." So he's looking at you and he's looking at all these other people around me, queens, concubines, and virgins. And he's saying, "You stand out." And spiritually, I know that's true with each one of us. We have the truth. And you say, "Well, I don't know the Bible that well. I haven't been to Bible college and I can't quote scripture and verse on every book in the Bible." You know the Word of God. Think about the world out there, doesn't even know where Exodus or Genesis is. They don't know where Revelation is. They don't even know what the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament is. They don't know anything about it. Compared to that, you have 80 PhDs or whatever. We have given the good news. So there are those queens and concubines and virgins out there that need to hear that. Then verse 9, my dove, my perfect one, the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queen and the concubines, they praised her. That's how he looks at you. That's how he's looking at me, perfect one, only one, only one of her mother. I don't know how many of you men are the only son your mother had, but if you are, I know you're her favorite son. And I don't know how many daughters you're the only daughter your mother had, but I can tell you one thing, you are her favorite daughter. Right? That's the picture here. Only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. That's how he sees her. And that's how the daughters saw her. I believe he's talking here about the daughters of Jerusalem saw her, the believers saw her. Call her blessed, the queen and the concubines, and they see their friend, the Shulamite, as being like way up there. She's beautiful. She's the bride of the king and bride of so forth. So, but notice the love there. My perfect one, my only one, the only one of her mother's. And they praised her. That's the daughters of Jerusalem. And then we go on to verse 10, the last verse for today. Who is she who looks forth as the morning? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. So, who is the she there? I think that's us. I think that's the church. I think that's a Shulamite woman, but I think that's the church. I think that's me. I think that's you. Now, how are you looking forth in the morning? Are you taking advantage of early morning watches? Are you taking advantage of early morning time with the Lord? Are you fair as the moon? Now, last Wednesday night, I think it was Wednesday night, we had this great big full moon, and it was crystal clear at the time I saw it, and it was just a perfect reflection of the sun. But let's say some cloud cover, I can't see it. Let's say the earth gets between the sun and the moon, we got a partial eclipse, or every time you have a new moon, all you have is a little sliver around it. How are you? Are you fair as the moon on a moon, full moon night, or is your moon in reflecting Christ got a lot of cloud cover or some cloud cover? Or does your pride and everything else get in the way, like the earth gets in the way and you can't see the moon at all? And then clear as the sun. When the sun is shining without cloud cover, again, it's so clear you can't look at it, you'll lose your eyesight. So, do you have that side of you that you're fair as the moon and clear as the sun? And how often is that? Or, I've been to some countries, Holland, for example. Man, it's every time I've been there, it's been cloudy except once. Just clouds day after day after day, always gray. So much of Europe is gray for so much of the year. Man, you come back to California, wow, this is living. I get to see the sun. But fair as the moon, clear as the sun. And then finally, awesome. Again, same term we had earlier, awesome as an army with banners. So, are you a valuable soldier in that army? Are you set on victory, standing for what is right in his sight, regardless of what your people around you say or others say about you? What are you doing that for? Man, you're weird. All you want to do is praise and worship the Lord. What kind of a life is that? It's a good life. It's the best life. So this section now closes with communion fully restored, the bride reinstated and openly acknowledging him and being acknowledged by the bridegroom as his own perfect companion without exception and friend. Her painful experience has passed, and now we don't have any further indication in the interrupted communication in the rest of this song. We'll see if you see some, but I don't think there's there any significant interruption anyway. So I come to the conclusion, Lord Jesus, you are beautiful, altogether lovely. And I just want to sing this song. I know you're familiar with it. Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. And came across, I think it's kind of the original thing that Keith Green wrote and then sang. And so I'd like to play that for you. The first part of it is he's just commenting on it and talking about, oh, on Monday night this week about midnight, I wrote a letter to the Lord. And he goes on to talk about writing this song. And then he goes on into it. So let's sing it together. And you can find the words there on your notes. And just listen to these words. This is so awesome. I think that's a good term here, awesome, for this particular thing. Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. So let's stand and sing this. Listen to it as well.
On Monday night this week, about midnight, I wrote a letter to the Lord. I didn't know where to mail it, so I put it in my Bible. And I asked him, Lord, you got to do something about my heart. You know, a lot of time's gone by since I met you. And it's starting to harden up. You know, it's just kind of natural. I want to have baby skin, Lord. I want to have skin like a baby on my heart. It's starting to get old and wrinkled and calloused. It's not because of anything I'm doing. It's because of a lot of things I'm not doing. And I stayed up till about 2 in the morning writing this song.
Fire. replace the lamp of my first love that's fueled with holy fear. I wanna take your word and shine it all around, but first help me just live it, Lord. And if I'm doing good, please help me to never make a sound except to give all the glory to you. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. For when your eyes are on this child, your faith abounds to me, to me.
Father, we have no words to say, but truly, Lord, you are beautiful. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. Help us to love you more and to be ready and willing, whatever you have for us today, Lord. Draw those to you, especially those that are not yours yet. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.